All right. So we will be picking up in Romans chapter 7, where we left off last week. We'll be covering verses 13 through 25, or excuse me, I kind of mixed up my numbers here. 15 through 23. I decided to do that backwards this time. Verses 15 through 23. Again, as I normally do, a quick recap of the epistle to the Roman church before we dive in here. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the Apostle Paul. This is a church he did not plant, nor a church that he has been to before. This is not part of his missionary journeys. It is a result of the proclamation of the gospel from others. However, Paul has a heart for this church. He has heard of their reputation. He wants to spend time among them. And particularly, he actually wants to use Rome and the Roman church there as a stopping point as he continues on to in a missionary journey to Spain. That's where he's hoping to go. He wants to go preach the gospel to those who are in Spain, who have never heard it. But he is hoping that as he spends time and ministers to the church in Rome, they will help him in equipping him and supporting him further on as he goes on his missionary journey. And because this is a church that he hasn't actually spent time among, what he's doing in the this epistle, in this letter he's writing to them, is laying out, okay, here is the gospel that I preach. Because you haven't heard it from me before, you've heard it from others, but allow me to, as I'm desiring for you to support me as I go forward, I want you to know that I preach the true gospel, the gospel that you have received from the others, the gospel that the rest of the apostles preach. I'm going to lay out for you exactly what it is I preach to lost men everywhere. And so that's why the first 2.5 chapters of this epistle, and you know, again, chapters are a later addition for us, but for our sake, the first 2.5 chapters, Paul lays out that all men everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile, are dead in their sins and trespasses. That all men in their natural state are deserving of condemnation by God due to their sin, that there is wickedness in them, that none seek after God, their hearts, their desires are all wicked, and that there's nothing that mankind can do to save themselves. That flips in the second half of chapter 3, going down to through chapter 5, as Paul then lays out God's response to that, the good news in response to man's fallen condition, which is that Christ has come, and he has died on the cross, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, we may receive salvation. We may receive reconciliation with God. No longer having to bear the weight of our own sin, Christ bore it on our behalf, and we in turn, through his sacrifice, can receive his righteousness credited to our account. That when God looks at us because of Christ, he will see us just as righteous as Christ is. Then in chapter 6, it kind of switches again, where what we're going to have now through verse 11, or really verse 12, or excuse me, not verse 11, chapter 11, chapter 12, is Paul answering now common objections to the gospel that he preaches. So it's basically going, okay, I've laid all this out for you in the first 5 chapters. Now let me know where you guys are going to raise your hands and say, hey, I'm confused about something you said, Paul. Like, wouldn't what you said mean this or mean that? Or doesn't that contradict this? And Paul's drawing on his own experience from already having these conversations with people. And he's kind of anticipating that with them. So what we've looked at really through the first, through chapter 6 and the first half of chapter 7 is the fact that Paul knows that men will want to use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. They'll use it as an excuse to say, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And if we're not under the law anymore, but under grace, then I can just live how I want now without repercussions. And it doesn't really matter. My sin doesn't really matter. In fact, it might even be a good thing because that means more grace, right? To which Paul says, no, of course not. The grace is what has set you free from your sin. It is what allows you to now live in righteousness as opposed to where you were before. Now, what we're going to have here in the second half of chapter 7 is there's an issue we all kind of run into through those first and a half chapter. And that's the fact that Paul says, well, you don't have to sin anymore because of grace. And we sit here and when we take honest stock of our lives, we go, oh, but we still do. Like we actually still wrestle with sin now. There's still wrong in us that we have to constantly be warring against. And that's what Paul begins to discuss here in the second half of chapter 7. So I'm going to read verses 13 through 25. It says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am practicing, or I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." So remember, when we looked at the first half of chapter 7, Paul was dealing with the fact that, you know, even though we are not under the law in a covenant sense anymore, we're not covenantally bound, we're not contractually bound like we once were. We are under grace. It's not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse now to do what we want. And so Paul now is going like, well, and he concludes it saying that the fact that the law is good, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so Paul says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Speaking about the law. So did the law, is the law what's causing death? Is the law what's destroying me? The answer is no. It's your sin that's doing so. It's our sin that destroys us. It's our sin that condemns us. Our sin is not a condemnation of the law. Because of our sin, it doesn't mean that the law of God is bad because we're not able to keep it. It's not a fault of the law. It's a fault in us. We're the ones with the problem. We're the ones with the error. The goodness of the law is not what's responsible for your death. It is your sin that condemns you. It is your sin that it destroys you. The law exposes that. The law declares it. It says, yes, in fact, you are a sinner. It exposes the death that is in us that has come from sin. It's one of those things that it's real. The law turns into a mirror that we look into. And when we're being honest with ourselves, we see our shortcomings. We see how we don't measure up to God's righteous standard. We see how we still have failings that plague us. We still have sin in our members, as Paul says later here in the chapter, that is waging war. Now, this is important in one sense, this truth about the law, that the law is this exposing tool in us that shows our failings, it shows our wickedness, that when we proclaim the gospel that Christ has died for sin, it must be preached in the context of man's sinfulness. We have to be honest when we go to the lost, those who reject Christ, and we want to preach the gospel to them. We have to be honest about the righteousness of God and his holy standard and how men fall short. We have to be willing to name sin for what it is, call it out for what it is, in order that the gospel may do its work in those places. And this is something Christians have become very fearful to do. We become fearful of calling sin what it is. We'll speak about it in generalities, but we don't want to name the particulars anymore, especially to a world that hates and rejects Christ and his gospel. We're fearful that they're going to look at us a certain way, but it is through the naming of those particular sins that the gospel actually goes in and does its work. One of the common places we see this modernly is when it comes to homosexuality. A lot of Christians nowadays want to kind of just be very soft on that particular subject. They don't want to sound too harsh about it. They definitely don't want to talk about it the way the Bible does, as an abomination, as something that destroys people and cultures and societies. Because the Bible, when it comes to that particular sin, has some very harsh things to say. But because it's so accepted in our culture today, because it's so common, Christians often become nervous about addressing it. We become nervous about calling it for what it is because we just see it so often, and we get worried about being called a bigot, or we get worried about being called hateful, or whatever it is. All of a sudden we're like, well, we don't want them to think badly of me. But the reality is, it's God who has called homosexuality the sin that it is. And when we preach the gospel to those who are enslaved to that sin, we must be honest with them. We must be honest that this is a sin that must be repented of. It must be turned away from. That Christ died for it. That you don't have to live under its power anymore. That the gospel can actually heal. And the gospel can actually save when it comes to the vileness of this sin. And when we don't, and we refuse to call sin what it is, what we really do is we hamstring our proclamations of the gospel. We actually make it so that the gospel does not have the effect that it's supposed to have in these areas of sin. We actually make it so we treat these things as if they're something that they don't need to be repented of. And that's a dishonesty on our part. It's just not true. When there's sin out there, we must name it. And the law tells us what it is. The law has informed us of what sin is. And so when we preach the truth of the gospel, that Christ has come to save sinners, that he died, was buried, and was resurrected again. And we say he did that in order that men might be saved. And the answer is saved from, when they ask us, saved from what? The answer is from your sins, and not just sins generally, but sins in particular. Specific sins that we struggle with, that we have our own issues with. Because if we say that a sin isn't really a sin, we're saying that the blood of Christ doesn't apply there. That repentance isn't needed, and therefore that sin can no longer be dealt with the way it's supposed to be. It just can't be dealt with anymore. And this is the point. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. Because if you guys have read 1 Corinthians, you know 1 Corinthians is a really harsh book when it comes down to it. The church in Corinth there was a complete mess. They were doing all kinds of horrible things. They're using the Lord's table as an excuse to get drunk. They're picking on the poor and those who are needy and not giving the proper help that they should be. They got a guy who's, sharing a bed with his stepmom, and no one's doing anything about it. And Paul's looking at them and going, what are you doing? And it's a whole book of Paul just trying to correct them. But then comes Paul's second letter, where now the church in Corinth has dealt with most of these issues. In fact, now Paul's saying like, hey, in a couple areas, you might even in fact have overcorrected and you need to come back just a little bit. You may have actually gone too far. For instance, they excommunicated that guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. And now they're not letting him back in, even though he's repented. And they're going, no, he, like Paul's telling them, he repented. Now he comes back in. That was the point of the excommunication, that he might be reconciled to you, that he might be brought back to you and you can receive him again as a brother. Like, now you need to welcome him back. But one of the things Paul says in that letter is that he rejoices that the first letter, that 1 Corinthians, that it caused them pain. He rejoices that it hurt them, not for the sake of hurting them, but that the pain led to repentance. that the pain of it led to change. He's like, I don't rejoice in the pain for the sake of pain itself. I rejoice in the fact that the pain brought the further work of God into your life, that you may bring correction to yourself now. And when we preach the gospel, it's the same thing. The reality is it hurts sometimes. It does. Like when we, whether, and this is true when we preach the gospel to the lost or when we deal with ourselves and the scriptures exposing our own shortcomings. It hurts. It's painful. Going under the knife like that, the knife of the word of God, as it exercises the sin in you, like a surgeon taking a scalpel and pulling out a tumor, it's not a good time when it comes down to it. Like it's not a fun experience when you have to deal with the consequences of your sin or when you have to bring pain to another in order that they would recognize theirs. But it is what God has called us to do. It is what God has said how we ought to be living our lives. And it's a pain that we must be willing to submit ourselves to. And it is a pain that we must be willing to submit this lost world to as we proclaim the gospel to it. We must. We cannot be cowards in this regard. We cannot hold back, whether with ourselves or with others, not for the sake of hurting. The hurting is not the point. It's what the pain, we hope the pain leads to. Repentance, correction, us drawing back together. All of it. That is the point. It's not pain for the sake of pain. It's pain to produce goodness and righteousness in all of us. Now, when we go here, especially now when you start looking at 15 through 23, we have kind of a real gap. Well, even before we get to that, like, let's look at one thing Paul says here. As he's dealing with the fact that he knows the law is good, but he's seen the sin in himself. Because he says that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. Now, let's talk about that idea here that we're fleshly. Now, some people see something like this, and when they see when the scriptures talk about the sins of the world, they take this as an all-encompassing reality that anything that is physical is bad. And that's not the point Paul is getting to, because realize that your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was a man with a physical body, and he was good and perfect. He achieved perfectness. So being physical, having a body, isn't necessarily a problem. The problem is that these bodies descend from Adam. They descend from the corruption of Adam. Like, our flesh is still the flesh that we have inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, that fell in the garden. And therefore, we have a flesh ourselves that Paul here describes as being in bondage to sin. And notice that language. It's not tempted to sin. It doesn't have inclination to sin. Paul says it's in bondage to sin. That term bondage, like, we're talking about slavery to sin. Like, that's our flesh. And it's our flesh still now. Like, we have this. As much as we talk about how the gospel has set us free from sin, we have to deal with the fact that men everywhere are still have a slavery to sin in the flesh. Verse 15, for what I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. So again, in the preceding chapter and a half that we've looked at, we've talked about the fact that the grace of God sets us free from our sin. But Paul here recognizes the flip side of that, in which Paul himself is saying, I recognize the war of sin that is still within me. That I have two natures within me now that are at battle. They're fighting against each other. Like there's the part of me that in the inner man that wants to do good. Like I see the law of God and I agree with it. I recognize its goodness. I recognize that the law is true. And the reason Paul can do that is because Paul has been born again now. By the power of the Spirit, he has been what we often refer to as he has been regenerated. Which we can also talk about what Jeremiah says, in which God has taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, writing the law of God on our hearts that we may obey his statutes. And so Paul, in the inner man, in the man who has been born again, now that he is spiritually alive, he can look at the law of God, like all Christians can, and say, that is true and wonderful and good. I can see it and I can know it. My mind, my soul recognize the goodness of the law. And yet I still struggle. Yet I still sin. Yet I still fall short. I can look and see the good that I want to do, and I can recognize I'm not doing it. I'm not living up to the standard that I know I'm supposed to be. And this is important because Paul leaves it just where he's left it after the first last chapter and a half, it's really easy for Christians to go, oh, but I'm really struggling with sin. I know I'm supposed to be set free from this. I must not even be a Christian. But Paul goes, no, I feel it too. I feel the struggle within myself. I feel the shortcomings. I know when I look at the law, I still sin. I still fall short. I am not living up to the standard. I know I must. And the war and the pain of that's going on within him, and is a pain that all Christians ultimately can relate to. All those who are in Christ. That when it comes down to it, we all come to the word of God and to the commandments of our God. And we recognize, you know, and it comes at different times and different weights that I'm just not living up to what I'm supposed to. And sometimes we know, sometimes we're really aware of it. Sometimes, you know, there's those of us who know, you know what? We struggle with anger. We struggle with just, you know, we just have a temper that we can lose like that. And I know, and I'm warring against it, and I'm struggling. I know this is wrong, and I'm trying to rely on the Holy Spirit that I can have victory over this sin, but I feel that, and I lost, and then he comes down to it, and you're like, I lost my temper again over something silly. And believe me, as a parent of four small children, I understand how easy it can be to lose your temper. And for those of you who have raised small children, you know sometimes how that happens with your own kids. It can happen with others where you're like, why don't you just listen to me? And then you sometimes look at yourself and go, why don't I just listen to who I'm supposed to listen to? And so sometimes we're really aware of it and we're conscious of it. Sometimes God has to expose it in us. Sometimes God has to bring something about in our own lives that because we all have blind spots too. The reality is we all have sins that we're struggling with sometimes that we're not even aware of. Paul dealt with that in the last chapter or in the last section, right? Where he said, I wouldn't even have realized coveting was wrong unless the law told me it was. Like I wouldn't even have known it was a blind spot of mine. And sometimes even we know the commandments and we think we're walking in them. And then all of a sudden something comes along and exposes something in ourselves that we don't, that we didn't realize was there, and it hurts. I've been dealing with this a little bit in my own life recently, where God has exposed some shortcomings of my own through certain things going on, where things that I didn't even realize I was blinded to. That I'm going, oh, why? Like, recognizing that shortcoming in myself and realizing the corrections now that I need to make and how I conduct myself in certain ways. And like, it hurts. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Like, it's not, again, going back to what we talked about, it's not fun. like this process of the war that's waging on inside of us, especially when we come to recognize it in places we didn't know it was there. It hurts. It's painful, and it's painful because we know in the inner man, in our mind, we know we should be better. We know there's a higher standard that we're called to. We know how we are supposed to represent our God because he gave us all of this in order to show it to us, in order to tell us. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He is speaking to us in all these ways. And yet, we'll come to these points in ourselves where we go, I'm just not there. I'm just not there yet. I still have wars that I'm fighting. Praise God I'm not fighting the same battles I was 10 years ago. Praise God that some of the sins I struggled with before, God has given me so much victory over, and there I don't have to wake up like I did 10 years ago and fight the same those same battles now. Praise God that he's given me that. But it's not done. It's just not done. And we all have to reckon with that, that as long as we are on this side of the grave, that's the battle that we're going to be in. In fact, this was an error that there's a part of this where an error was made by the name of a pastor by the name of John Wesley. Now, you may or may not be familiar with John Wesley. John and his brother Charles Wesley wrote some really good hymns that you'd actually all be very familiar with, that we would sing here. If you look through your hymnals, you're going to find hymns written by Charles Wesley and John Wesley. They're basically kind of the founding of the Methodist movement, and though the Methodist movement has become absolutely horrible now, the United Methodist Church in the United States is completely apostate at this point. In its, you know, beginnings, these were men who sought after God, and John Wesley had some, you know, contributed much good to the church. But he did have one mistake, and it's not a mistake that only he's made. Others have too, but he's one of the more prominent ones. And he had a view of what he called entire sanctification. And if you don't know, if you're not familiar with the term sanctification, that's just a biblical term to describe how God makes us more righteous and more like Christ over time by the working of his Holy Spirit. So that this is a process, right? Like we start in a place, we're not where we're supposed to be, and through life, God actually performs this by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the sacrifice of Christ, making us more like Christ. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus. John Wesley had a view that he did seem to eventually at the end of his life go, oh, I think I got this wrong. But that during our lives, we could essentially become sinless. Like that by the power of the gospel, if you just believe hard enough and you kind of put your nose to the grindstone, you could like, you would like never have to sin again. And I've talked with people who've been like, I've heard guys with my own ears go, I haven't sinned in 18 months. And I'm going, you are outside of your mind if you think you haven't sinned in 18 months. I promise you, you've sinned today. You just don't apparently realize it. And because what actually ends up happening when we want to believe that we cannot sin, that we can set ourselves free completely from sin on this side of eternity, what we end up do is taking the law of God and we do what the Pharisees did, where you take the law of God and you oversimplify the commandments to make them achievable. That's why Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount is like, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've murdered them in your heart. He's telling these guys, you've made the law too simple. You're trying to think that you're obeying the commandment. Let me show you that you still are actually breaking it. You're still breaking it in its principle in your heart. Maybe not with you haven't broken the commandment with your action, but you've broken it inwardly still. You've underestimated how deep the commandment actually goes. And so that's one thing that happens when you deal with these guys who are, you know, saying like, I haven't sinned in a year or whatever crazy amount of time they think they've gone without sinning. Where I sit here and go like, man, I don't know if I make it 5 minutes most of the time. And it comes down like to really simple. Like I always tell, like, what is the greatest commandment? And this is really an example I use. The greatest commandment is that we, according to Christ, was that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I promise you, we fail at both those commandments every day. Just those by yourself. Do we really believe that every day at all times, we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength? I really don't. I fall short on that far too regularly. Same thing with loving my neighbor as myself. I just fall short. I don't do it like I should. And just in these two things alone, when you really go to the depths of that, because that is, it's love God with everything, every inch of you, every part of your being, you are to love the Lord your God. And I promise, if we're all honest with ourselves, I think we know we fall short on that constantly. Sometimes I wonder if I'm ever actually achieving that. If I could ever honestly at any point in my life say, I'm doing it with everything. Maybe I'm doing it with everything I know, everything I'm aware of, but man, I feel like I fall short just in that. And so this idea, and this becomes really harmful when you have this viewpoint that, you know, no, you can just be entirely set free from sin on this side of the grave. Because what ends up happening is it destroys people's assurance in their salvation. Because they're constantly looking at themselves going, well, I still fall short, so I must not actually be saved. And that's not what Paul's trying to tell you. Paul's trying to tell you the exact opposite here. He's telling you, I get it. I get the struggle. I get that you fall short. And we're all going to be tempted in this in different ways, right? Like, not all of us are going to sin in the same ways or have the same struggles. I'm a young man. Right? I just barely turned 31. A lot of you could be my parents. Some of you can be my grandparents. Like, I'm a young man. So I also will have the sins of young men still at times. I'll have the foolishness of a young man still. And I have to war with that. I have to recognize that within myself and put it to death when I see it. Some of you who have more experience, you now, you will not have the sins of young men, but you may have the sins of older men or older women. You're going to struggle in ways that I'm not necessarily struggling with yet. And it's going to change. And even two people, you can put me in a room with someone exactly my age, and me and this guy are not going to be fighting sin, the same sins, in the exact same way. Like, not everyone, like, I was just telling someone this the other day. Man, especially, like, middle school, high school age, I was a hothead. Like, if you want to talk about someone who just didn't have a lid on their anger, like, I'm the guy. Like, I could feel like I got ejected from football games in high school, like high school football games. I got in fights and thrown out. I was, you know, yelling at people, had to be pulled off. Like, that was me. Like, I was 100% that guy who was willing to just, who could go off at the drop of a hat. Something upset me and there, like, I had no control on it. I'm really thankful that God has given me a lot of victory over that now. That I don't actually fly off the handle all the time. And some of that comes with age, some of that comes with the working of the Holy Spirit in me, but I don't struggle with that like I used to. That's not something I have to wake up now every day and go, okay, Zach, some things are gonna go wrong. You can't just start screaming at whoever's there. Like, that's not how, you know. It's not a problem I deal with like that anymore. Now, I know if I relax on it, it could become one again. But it's not an issue like it once was with me. The Lord has given me a lot of victory there. And then you will have another guy come up who could be, you know, in a very similar circumstance. And his problem might be, you know what, maybe he's actually too passive. Maybe that's actually the sin issue, that he actually doesn't stand up sometimes when he should. Because there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Like, the Bible talks, like Paul or David in the Psalms talk about, Lord, I hate what you hate. Like, the things you hate, I hate them too. What you're angry at makes me angry too. Like, there's a way to be good, like, and there's a way to be angry that actually is righteous, that we're even called to at times. When we look around our country and see that there are those who are advocating for the mutilation of children, all in the name of some nonsense gender stuff that's going on, that should actually anger us. That should, we should have an indignation of, how dare you would do something like that to children, to these image bearers of God at this age. How could you possibly go like, you that should actually upset you. You should be angry. And there are those who never get angry about anything, and they have to deal with that. Like, why are you actually not indignant about something? Like, that's a shortcoming on your part. And so, like, not all of us are going to sin in the same way. We all have sins that we're individually struggling with because we're not just cookie-cutter people. You know, some people, you can go on and on in this. There's always going to be ditches on both sides that people fall into. Some people are too lax. Some people are too strict. And both are wrong. Like, both, like, there's a degree to both that is error that needs to be repented of. Like, these things, and we can just go on and on this list. But what it also ultimately comes down to, because I'm ranting a lot about now, obviously, how we're struggling with sin. But we have to just recognize this battle that's going on with ourselves, and we have to recognize it in each other. You know, we actually, because in Sunday school, the topic of discussion today was the fall. That's what we were talking about, the fall and the consequences of the fall. Adam and Eve ate the fruit and what that means for all of us now. And one of the things we started talking about is how that works itself out in the church. Because, you know, some of you may have heard this little like kind of quote before. A lot of pastors throw it out. But it's like someone says they're looking for a perfect church. It's like, well, if you ever find it, you won't be able to join it because it won't be perfect anymore. Like, because you're going to mess it up. Like, if any of us joined a church that was a perfect church, it would no longer be perfect. Because that church just doesn't exist. People, you know why? Because when it comes down to it, we're all still sinners. We're all still struggling here, which means we're also going to sin against each other. It means there's going to be pain among each other that we have to learn how to deal with. Like, at times, you're going to wrong somebody in the church, and at times, someone in the church is going to wrong you. It's just going to happen. It's an inevitability. We don't have to accept it and say that it's okay. But what we do have to do is, when those instances do happen, approach them the way Christ has said we are to approach them. Those who are in the wrong need to admit the wrongdoing and repent of it. Those who have been wronged must do what God has commanded and forgive. It's just where we're at. This is also why in 1 Corinthians, one of the things Paul's rebuking the church for is, why are you guys suing each other and going before these non-believers in court? He's looking at them and going, aren't you Christians? Don't you have the word of God and the Holy Spirit? Can't you figure out yourselves the way that this should be handled now? Why do you need a non-believer to tell you how to do this? You have the word of God. You have it. It tells you how you are to deal with these kinds of conflicts. Look to that. Like, and it's the reality of what we have to deal with on this side of eternity. It just is. We have to deal with this with each other. We have to deal with the fact that we're all fallen men and fallen women. We have our sins. We have our blind spots. We sin against each other. Others sin against us. And yet we must have attitudes, all of us, of repentance and forgiveness to each other in light of all those things. It's just what we're called to do in light of all of this. So you have Paul recognizing the struggle between his flesh and his mind or spirit. We see that Paul desires to live righteously. He sees the law for the goodness that it is. He recognizes the commandments of God as righteous, and yet in his flesh, which has yet to go into grace, that flesh is still corrupted by sin, that he must war with it regularly. However, his righteous desires are still testifying to the righteousness of the law. So sin, in fact, is something that we will struggle with throughout our lives. You will always have your flesh. You will always have this fallen flesh on this side of eternity. And therefore, you're always going to struggle with sin, Christian. I'm just going to tell you now. Like, if you thought the day was coming where you don't, where it's just not going to be a problem anymore, or on this side of the grave, it's just not happening. It's just not happening. On this side of the grave, that struggle is going to be there for you. And you're going to have to wake up daily, die on, you know, take up your cross and die, and try to continue to war against it. Continue to fight against it. And for the record, when I talk about warring and fighting against sin, let me give you the main ways that we're going to do that real quick. These are the main ways you're going to do it. One is through the reading of your scripture that your sin may be exposed. One is the next is praying to God, asking for forgiveness and asking for the help of the Holy Spirit to do away with it. The next is seeking accountability with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that sin is recognized among others and that it can be dealt with in that way. That there are your brothers and sisters in Christ are actually coming beside you and saying, we are going to help you in this as you war against it. We're gonna call you out when we see it. We're going to tell you, hey, brother, out of love, you have fallen short here. And we're going to stay with you as you have this fight. And then the last main one, the main practical way, is that when we sin against someone, we seek forgiveness. We repent to that person and seek their forgiveness. And when we are sinned against, we forgive as Christ has. And when we are sinned against and someone comes us repenting, like Christ says, when someone sins against you and they come seeking forgiveness, you give that forgiveness. You give it to them. You don't hold back on your brother and sister in Christ in this way, but you forgive because you have been forgiven. That's the standard. We have been forgiven, therefore we forgive. And these are the primary ways, and there's other more specifics we can get into, but these are the primary ways that we deal with this stuff. And we just leave things out in the open. We don't try to hide it. Like, that's the problem when you're, and I also want to be clear about something. Not all your sins are everybody's business. Okay, like, that's also not the point I'm making here. Every time you mess up, you don't need to stand before everybody you know and say, hey, I did this. That's not the command of Scripture either. Sins that happen privately should stay private. Sins that are public are going to end up needing to be dealt with publicly. But like not every time, like, you know, just because again, I'll go back to the children thing. If you're a parent and you got, you lost your temper with your kid and you raised your voice in a way that was sinful, had an attitude toward it, you don't need to get up in front of the church every time something like that happens and go, hey, I did this. That's not, necessary. Now, if you screamed at your kid in front of the whole church at the, as we're all eating downstairs, that might need to be handled a little bit differently, but not all sins are everybody's business. But we also should have an attitude of dealing with these sins as they come up appropriately in the right manner and let them be dealt with in the confines they should be dealt with, right? If I'm doing counseling as the pastor, I'm not announcing to the church everybody who's being counseled and what for. Right? Like someone's having marriage problems. I'm not standing up in front of the congregation and be like, hey, let me tell you guys about all this issue. Like, it's not everybody's business what's going on there. But it is important that we seek at least some level of accountability with our sins. So it's one thing, there's a difference between it's not everybody's business and I'm trying to hide my sins so no one can figure it out. It's different of going like, hey man, going to your brother in Christ saying, I'm struggling with alcohol, I'm drinking way too much, and I just need help. And like hiding liquor places and no one knows you're drinking it as you're getting, hammered all the time. Very different things. You guys understand the kind of the difference in what I'm talking about here and how these things are to be dealt with? So sin is in fact something that you will struggle with throughout your life, as you will always have this flesh on this side of eternity. And in light of that, we must continue to war against our flesh. And it is a daily battle that we will face that we must not let up on. But verses 24 and 25 here. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now here's where Paul's gone through so far in this. at this point where he's just looking like, I know the word of God is true. I know the law of God is true. I see the righteous standard and I see that I'm not living up to it. It can become really easy to despair. It can become really easy and like I just can't do it and want to crumble up into a ball and give up. Oh, wretched man that I am, which is an honest assessment Paul is making of himself. And it's an all honest assessment we can all make of ourselves. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, we know the answer to that question, and so did Paul. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Christ will. Christ will deliver me from this body of death. We will one day be so, like, where's our hope? How are we going to be delivered from this mortal flesh that we are constantly warring with? We will be delivered by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who will one day call us out of the grave. 1 Corinthians 15. But when this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the assurance that one day the struggle will end? That while it's here now, and it will be here on this side of the grave, one day we will not just go into the grave, but we will come out of it. And this mortal will put on immortality. The corruptible will put on incorruptibility. One day sin will be finally purged for us as we are given new bodies. As we are raised from the dead, following Christ out of that grave and into our glorified bodies. Completely set free from the struggles that plague us now. That is the promise. We can be assured of it. It's coming. As much as it hurts now, it'll also be true what God says in 2 Corinthians, that this moment, this light momentary affliction is nothing compared to the weight of glory that is to come. That one day, even the things that seem so big to us now, the sins that seem to overwhelm us, one day we will look back. We will look back, and because of everything Christ has done for us, we will say, it was light compared to what God has achieved on my behalf for me and what he has given to me now. And that doesn't mean we don't take our sins seriously now. We must. We must take our failures and our shortcomings seriously. But when we do so with the perspective that we know we will one day be set free. And we come to this table here to honor that fact that Christ has made a new covenant with us. He has promised to forgive us of our sins. And in that forgiveness of sins, we have reconciliation with God. That we can now be called sons and daughters of the living God. And one day we will know true peace. Amen.